Lord willing. Remember the background and the context. It's very, very important to keep this in mind as we read through and study through this particular letter. The background is it's written to Jewish people who are professing to be believers. However, they are under some measure of pressure, persecution, trial, and that is affecting their faith in a negative way so that they are drifting away. And whenever your faith is not strong, whenever you are not maturing in the faith, then the things that weigh in against your life in terms of trials and difficulties will always push you away from one fellowship. They'll push you away from service. They'll push you away from just knowing the grace of God in your life. So it's vital that we press on with the Lord. It's vital that we persevere in the faith. As you'll see later on as we continue to move through the book and you see the other passages that exhort these people indeed to persevere in the faith. So you've got these Jewish people who are in danger of falling away, in danger of drifting from the faith. And the point of the writer here is to undergird their confidence in Jesus. Remember that for Jews, they did not have a category that would allow for God to become a man. That was out of the realm of possibility for them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one. He is sovereign. He is the Lord of all. He is the creator of all. But to become a man is something they did not have a category for. And further than that, he would become a man and then die. This is something that is out of the question for them. And then, of course, Jesus becoming man. Jesus is God and so forth. And he becomes a man, the Messiah, and he dies. This is something that they're having a very, very difficult time with. So the whole point of our writer is to undergird their confidence in Jesus. In chapter 1, we saw that Jesus is, in fact, the Creator, right? That he is God. And that he is greater than the prophets. He's God's complete revelation. That he's the exact representation of God, the very image of God. That he is greater than all the prophets. He's greater than the angels. But then we're told that he had to become for a little while lower than the angels. And this introduces the theme of his sacrifice and his death for man, which is so significant. So we pick it up from last week. We're going to read again from verse 9 through verse 18 this morning. And what we're looking at is Jesus as the perfect Savior. If you are going shopping for a particular item, something that is very special and needful to your life, you have certain qualifications that that item must fulfill. Isn't that true? And so if we can use that analogy, if we are in need of a Savior, will any old Savior do? Well, for some people, they try. You know, they try this thing and that thing and the other thing. Most of us have been there. We've tried different avenues. We know that we've needed help in our life. We haven't been able to put our finger on what the issues have been, at least initially. But we know we've needed help, and so we've sought out some kind of Savior, some kind of institution, some kind of person, some kind of remedy, if you will, that would bring us some measure of salvation, some measure of saving or helping in our life. And Jesus is, of course, the one real perfect Savior. There is nobody else that can do what Jesus can do. This is what the Bible tells us, and this is what we have experienced over and over and over. And this is, again, what the writer is stressing to his readers. So he is our perfect Savior. Now, what are the qualifications? If you're shopping for a Savior, what kind of qualifications would you look for? Most of the time, we're not even sure. What am I looking for in a Savior? What makes a Savior the perfect Savior? And I've suggested five things that would make a Savior the perfect Savior. And these five things, in fact, Jesus does exhibit in and through His life and His work. In verse 9, we said the first one was that He was our what? He's our substitute. Now read with me this passage. Beginning of verse 9. The writer says, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. We now see Him crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. So therein you see this idea that He is our substitute. He tasted death for everyone. Okay? Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So in verse 10, we saw the second qualification, and that is that Jesus is our what? He's our trailblazer. That's right. He blazed the trail. He went on ahead of us. And in doing so, He knows the route very well. And He was made perfect through suffering means what? That somehow He was imperfect and that His suffering had to make Him perfect? No, that He became the perfect what? Trailblazer, because He did all of the trailblazing, right? So He comes back and we can have confidence now that He is perfect in function, not only in nature, but also function now as a trailblazer. Verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. In fact, He says, I would declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, He says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Okay, let's look at the third qualification for Jesus as the perfect Savior. I want to suggest to you that He is the one who makes us holy. To be made holy means essentially that we are now fit for the very presence of God. We can be in the presence of God. If you and I today, in our still sinful human nature, were to go to heaven, we would pollute heaven. These bodies could not be in the very presence of God. They would come apart molecule by molecule. They're not built for it. The Bible says God dwells in unapproachable light, and that no man can see Him and live. That is, in this particular state in which we live. Hence the need for a new body. But He makes us holy. He makes us fit for the very presence of God. It's Jesus who sets us apart for God. Now, can we make ourselves holy? We've tried, huh? We're continuing to try to make ourselves better and better and better. Qualify for relationship with God, the same old practice of trying to make ourselves good enough, in other words, to qualify for relationship with God. But it's He who does it. He makes us holy. He makes us fit for God and for being in God's presence. One day when we are with Him, we will be perfect in every way, but it is because He has made us perfect. We have not made ourselves perfect. So much of the time we fall under this tremendous burden of guilt, feeling like I'm not good enough, I'm not good enough. Well, we aren't good enough, really. That's why it takes Him to make us good enough, very simply. Now, from our perspective and from our own experience, it's difficult to think of ourselves as holy. Do you think of yourself as holy? Huh? Who thinks of themselves as holy? Nobody? Yeah, Mel, we're holy, aren't we? The two of us. Anybody else holy here? Anybody else holy? Just two of us? Can I have a third? Okay, there's a few more people who are holy. Let's look at the verse again, verse 11. Jesus makes men what?
Holy.
Holy. Are you Christian?
Yes.
You're holy. Aren't you excited?
Amen.
Turn to that person next to you and say, you're holy. Now, why is it difficult for us to think of ourselves as holy? Yeah, we're just not perfect yet in terms of our total existence, right? Sin is still too much with us, isn't it? We have a part of our nature, our human nature, that is still infected, if you will, by sin. In my mind, I have this picture of who we are. I see myself as two little circles, an inner circle and an outer circle. The inner circle is my new nature. That's the born-again person that I am. That's the non-condemnable person that I am in Christ. The outer circle is still the encasement, if you will. It's my human nature. Now, I know it's a very, very simple illustration, but it helps me to understand and grasp who I am in Christ. And I still have this earth suit, this flesh, if you will, this human nature with all of its dispositions and all of its frailties and all of its weaknesses because of sin. It is still yet unredeemed. One day it will be. One day this human nature is going to fall off. And if I should die before the Lord comes, this human nature is going to fall off. It's going to go back to the dust. And when the Lord returns, He is going to resurrect it brand new, imperishable, no more sin. And it will be at that time fit to be in the very presence of God. And I will be perfect in every way. And I will be holy in every way. Not only spiritually, but also physically. But right now, we are holy, but we may not act holy. Isn't that true? We may not act holy, and we know that we have limitations. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. I think this is very, very important for us to understand. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus referring to the will of God. By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been made holy. It's a done deal. Do you see that? So we've got to begin to think of ourselves, I'm holy in the sight of God. I am spiritually speaking fit for His presence. I'm holy, though I may not act holy. We are holy in the sense that before God, the righteousness of Christ has been given to me. Because of Christ's righteousness given to me, I can say I am holy. Are you with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Write this down. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Paul says, God made him, meaning Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. So that in him, now that's the key phrase, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. So if you will, there's been a swap. All of my sin is now on Jesus. All of the guilt has been placed on Jesus, and His righteousness has been given to me. So how does God see me now? Spiritually, He sees me as righteous and holy. That's right. So now, because I'm holy, because I'm righteous, because I'm in Christ, I am one with Him, I am His brother, and I am part of His family. I am God's son. This is what He's telling us in verse 11. Of Hebrews chapter 2. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. We are brothers. He's not ashamed to call us his brother. His holiness is now our holiness. His righteousness not only makes us holy, but also it makes us his brothers. It is not our righteousness that accomplishes this. Whose righteousness is it? It's the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. This is the grace of God. This is what it means to have the free gift of eternal life and the righteousness of God given to us, a free gift. Now, the practical experience of our life, of any Christian's life, does include sin. We understand that. But it doesn't diminish the fact that spiritually we are holy and we are righteous before God. Okay? Now, we want to differentiate between our positional holiness and our practical holiness. If you're going to mini church this week, we want to talk about that, the difference between the two. What does it mean to be holy positionally? And what does it mean to be holy practically? Two very, very important thoughts I think we need to talk about. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Now, the basic overriding purpose of our life is to become in practice what we are in perfection and position. The goal of my life is to become more and more and more like what God says is true about me. Now, Romans chapter 6, we see some of this here. In verse 11, Paul says, "Now count yourselves dead to sin." In other words, consider yourself, you have to think of yourself this way. I'm dead to sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm dead to its penalty, which is death. In other words, if I'm truly born again, eternal death is no longer my penalty, right? Because Jesus has taken it for me. So I'm dead to sin in terms of its penalty. I'm also dead to sin in terms of its power. Sin no longer rules my life. It is no longer is the dominant power moving my life. Now, some of us may find that hard to believe. But that's what the Scriptures tell us. So I may be free now. I may be dead to the penalty and to the power of sin, but I'm not yet totally dead to its presence, am I? Because it still resides in my flesh, in my human nature. So he says, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Now, what's the qualifying phrase? In Christ. That's right. It's in relationship with Jesus, in the intimate, bonded union with Christ, that I am dead to sin and alive to God. Without Christ, I am what? I'm alive to sin and dead to God. So whenever you see this phrase, you see it all throughout Paul's letters, he continually uses this phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That means that he's talking about the relationship that we have with Christ. We have become bonded with Jesus Christ. We've been united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is what Paul tells us earlier in chapter 6 of Romans. So we're in an intimate, bonded, inseparable relationship with Christ. Nothing can separate us, Paul says in Romans 8, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us. So we're in Christ. And in Christ now, we're dead to sin, we're alive to God. Now, he says, look at verse 12. Therefore, what should be our response? When we understand this, when we know this, what should be our response? Do not let what? Sin reign where? In our mortal bodies, in our human nature, in our flesh. The point is, it has been reigning, hasn't it? It has been the dominant force and power in our life. It's as if we could do nothing else but sin. We have to sin. But now I'm free from its power. Guess what? I don't have to. Doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect yet in this life. What it means is that now I can begin to say, you know, I'm not going to submit to you anymore. I don't have to do thus and such. I don't have to give in. I don't have to sin. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. So rather than focusing on the downside, turn around, realize that you're alive to God, offer yourself to God. Say, God, I'm available. I'm here. I want to be used. And those who have done that, those who have made that the realization and then the commitment to offer themselves to God, have begun to experience wonderful things that God does in and through them. So we're set free, aren't we? We are made holy by Christ and by His sacrifice so that we are fit now to have a relationship with God and fit to actually fulfill God's plan for our lives individually and as well corporately. So he goes on and he says, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Now notice this, for sin shall not be your master. Before it was our master. We're no longer slaves to it any longer. Look down to verse 18. He says, you have been set free from sin and you have become slaves to what? Righteousness. Now we're going to be slave to something. The whole point of the second half of Romans chapter 6 is to contrast these two slaveries. And either we're going to be slave to sin or we'll be slave to righteousness. What would you rather be slave to?
Righteousness.
What's right? I want a right bent to my life, not a wrong bent to my life. Does that make sense? And a slave to righteousness, I've recognized, hey, I want to be enslaved to righteousness. I want to be enslaved to doing what's right. It's not a bad kind of slavery, is it? Look at the second half of verse 19, the second sentence. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to what?
Holiness.
Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the practical outworking of this positional holiness that we have. He says, understand, this is who you are. You're alive to God because you've been given and made holy by Jesus. Now, we work out this holiness in terms of our practical everyday life, as we've seen in these verses. Look at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap, what's that word? Benefit? The benefit you reap leads to what? Holiness, and the result is eternal life. So there's a whole new direction to my life. There's a whole new flow to my life. The issue for me is to recognize it and just go with the flow. I used to go with the flow the other way, didn't I? But now I'm going to go with the flow this way. I'm a slave to righteousness. I have a new power guarding and directing my life. And the issue is to go with it, surrender to it, submit to it. And that's the very power of God by His Holy Spirit that is continually working to transform me. Am I transforming myself? No, it's God who's doing it. I just get to abandon myself to that power and to that direction and to that slavery to righteousness. So for us, the issue is we live our lives now in an effort to give evidence to that positional holiness that we have so that it's worked out. If we are indeed God's children, if we are indeed Christ's brothers, we can and should live like it. Does that make sense? Sure, absolutely. I want to be like my big brother Jesus. I want to be like my big brother Jesus. I want to be more like my heavenly Father. What perfect, wonderful role models, if I can couch it in that language. Can you imagine that God is happy to be called the God of you? He's not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. If Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers, God is not ashamed to be called the God of you. Isn't that amazing? Huh? Gloria, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that God, when He thinks about you, He smiles? He's happy to be called the God of Gloria Garland. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Mel, isn't that wonderful that God is happy to be called your God? He's the God of Mel. Awesome thought, isn't it? Awesome. Now, is he happy to be called your God because of you? He's not? He's happy to be called the God of you because of? Because you're in Christ. Because you're in Christ. It's not because of anything that you've done. It's because of what Christ has done. Jesus is the whole reason now for our existence and our life. When we gather together and we sing His praises, it's because He is our everything. He's our everything. And when you know Jesus Christ, when you read His Word, when you let Him talk to your life through His Word, you spend time with Him, you just begin to see and understand more and more the richness of that relationship and fellowship with Jesus. And your praise just, you can't thank Him enough. You cannot thank Him enough. You can't praise Him enough. You can't hardly wait to get with God's people and say, "Cow, let's praise the Lord." Is that far from many people's experience? No, God is happy with us, happy to be called our God, not because of who we are in ourselves, but because of who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. I think there's a difference between what we call self-esteem and what we call Christ esteem. Who am I in Christ? Not who am I in myself. I'm convinced that God didn't construct me for me to be introspective and look at myself all the time. I don't know about you, but I start looking at myself, I get real depressed. I mean, all I can see is stuff that it just is not working. And so I'd much rather esteem Christ and see myself in Christ and look at myself as I am in Christ than look at myself as I am in me. Does that make sense? Now, some of you may disagree. That's quite all right. But this is something I found in my own life that is very workable, and I think it's certainly scriptural. Now, if He's not ashamed of us, are we ashamed of Him? We're not ashamed of Him, are we? We're not ashamed to be called Christians, not ashamed to be recognized as Christians, not ashamed when people say, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh, yes, I am." "Aren't you?" Right? Are we ashamed of the gospel? Why would I say that? There are some people who act like they're ashamed, isn't it true? Come into church and everything's wonderful. You go outside of church and you don't even know they're a Christian. And they have no testimony. They're unwilling to profess that they're Christ. They're Christians. And that's a tragedy, isn't it? That's a real tragedy. I think what it is because they don't really understand, they haven't grasped, and they haven't known the grace of God in their life. They haven't been touched by God in such a way, or allowed themselves to be touched by God in such a way that they're excited about what God does. Whenever we experience something wonderful, don't we want to tell other people about it? You can hardly restrain yourself, isn't that true? I mean, you can still be the most timid person, but you have something burning in you that you got to tell somebody. And it's the same thing, I believe, when you understand and you know what God has done in terms of making you holy and you've experienced His grace in your life, you can't hardly help but tell people. We're always wondering, where's the power of God? Why don't we see the power of God? Where are the miracles? When in fact, the very first miracle starts with the acknowledgement, God has done a work in me. I am a walking miracle. Now, if I can truly testify to that, it's not just an intellectual argument, but I know the reality of His transforming grace in my life, I am not the same, then I can go with a great deal of joy and excitement and confidence, and I can encourage other people, Jesus will change your life. And it starts from the inside out. Now, if you look at verses 12 and 13... He quotes, turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. He quotes three passages from the Old Testament to support his thesis that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers because He has made us holy. through His righteousness given to us. The first quote is from Psalm 22, verse 22. Now remember, our author is writing to Jews, right? So everything he says, he goes back to the Old Testament and draws out passages that can be applied to the Messiah, support texts that these people go, oh, it does say that. So yeah, this is why it's so important to understand the background and who the original audience was. So he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 22. This is a messianic psalm. In fact, Jesus quotes part of it on the cross, doesn't he? And as you read through the psalm, you see a number of references to the crucifixion and the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. So they would recognize this psalm. That's why he quotes it. Now, verse 22, the writer says in verse 12, he says, He says, meaning Jesus says, I will declare your name to my who? To my brothers. He has brothers. Who are the brothers? Us and sisters. All right, brethren and sistren. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Now, originally, the psalmist, he's writing these words. His life is under attack. If you read the psalm, especially verses 19 through 21, you see that he is threatened by death. And so he prays for deliverance from death. And then in verse 22, upon his deliverance from death, he gives praise to God. He says, I'll declare your praises to my brothers and so forth. Well, this is a messianic passage also. It's applied to the Messiah. Here's Jesus who has been rescued from death and now who praises God's name in the midst of the congregation and declares his praises to his what? His brothers. So again, a testimony to the fact that Jesus has brothers and he's not ashamed to call us brothers. The other two quotes are from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Again, the context is very important initially. Israel is under attack, impending doom. Isaiah is prophesying to them. And in the midst of the attack, Isaiah says, I will put my trust in Him. In other words, no matter what comes against us as a people, I'm putting my trust in God. It's a testimony to Israel to put their trust in God. So he has faith in God. Now, he ties it in with the next verse. Here am I and the children God has given me. Now Isaiah had two children, two sons. God had given them names, and both of those names had to do, or they were symbolic really, of God's faithfulness. So here you have Isaiah saying, I will put my trust in him. And he has his two sons, both of whose names testify to the faithfulness of God. They're symbolic of God's faithfulness. So you have this unity between Isaiah and his sons, and it's a unity of faith. This is applied now. It's extracted out of the prophet Isaiah and applied to the Messiah when Jesus says, I will put my trust in him. And then he refers to his brothers as the children of God. God has given me, God's children, and we know that we're the children of God and we've been given to Christ. And so we see the same unity of faith between what? Christ and his brothers. Okay? So that's the point. The point is he's just drawing these examples out to support his thesis that Jesus, the one who makes us holy, is not ashamed to call us brothers. Now look at verse 14 through 15. This is our fourth qualification for Jesus. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So Jesus is not only our substitute, he's not only our trailblazer, he's not only the one who makes us holy, he also is the one who destroys Satan for us. We have a tremendous adversary, don't we? It's called the devil. we have, in and of ourselves, we have absolutely no power to withstand him. But Jesus, we're told, destroys the devil for us. He is our Satan destroyer. In order for us to be brought to God, Satan's power had to be destroyed. His dominion, his rule over us had to be destroyed in order for us to be brought to God. And Satan's primary power over man is death. His primary power over man is death. What gives death that power is sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes, he talks about how sin entered into the world through one man. That one man was Adam. That's the entree into the world, sin. It brought its buddy death with it. Sin gives death its power. And that's the power that Satan holds over man, the power of death. So Jesus has to destroy the devil, and the way he destroys the devil is by destroying his power. He disarms him. He takes away his weapon. And when you take away somebody's weapon, they have no more power. Isn't that true? They're no longer a threat. They are impotent. If somebody's threatening you with a weapon, and you know that without that weapon, they're no longer a threat. If you take the weapon away, you destroy the threat, don't you? That's exactly what Jesus did. That's why he became a man. He became a man so that as man, he could die. This is what he tells us in verse 14. So that by his death, he might destroy him who has the power of death. If Jesus didn't become a man, and if he didn't die as a man, there's no way that you and I could be delivered from the power of death. The only way to destroy Satan was to rob him of his weapon, and that's the weapon of death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death. Satan knew that God required death for us because of sin. He knew that. And he knew that if we remained in that state, in that condition of sin, that we would die and we'd go to hell forever. And we would hence be party to robbing God of the glory he deserves, and we would not be able to enjoy fellowship with God. And we all know that once a person dies, the opportunity for salvation is gone forever. Today is the day of salvation, the scriptures tell us. So Jesus came to destroy Satan by destroying his power. And how did he destroy the power of death? With the power of life. The power of life is greater than the power of death. He has a greater power, doesn't he? He says, I am the way and the truth and the... Nobody else has the power of life. Jesus is... He is the creator. Isn't that what we're told in the first chapter of Hebrews? Jesus went into death. Or I should say that the way to this life is through resurrection. But the way to the resurrection is through death. It's only because Christ was resurrected. If Christ died and stayed in the tomb and he was not resurrected, there is no way that he could say that he is the life. There is no way that he would have disarmed Satan. There is no way that we could claim him as our Satan destroyer. And hence, he would not be qualified to be our perfect Savior. We got a horrible enemy, don't we? And somebody's got to deal with him. Somebody's got to deal with him decisively. You look around at all the potential Saviors and say, who can deal with Satan? Who can destroy the devil? Only God. And he does so through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus went into death. He went through it. He went out the other side. He conquered it. He conquered it. When he destroyed Satan's power, he in effect destroyed Satan. Satan is now impotent. He has no power against us. We have been rescued from the domain of darkness. We've been transferred to the kingdom of God's Son, whom he loves. We're no longer under the power of the devil. Isn't that great? Isn't that great news? Amen. We've been set free. Set free from sin. Our enemy has been destroyed. We're made holy. We have a trailblazer who knows the way and can take us that way, knows the whole path. He's substituted for us. Man. But still, people live in fear of death, don't they? Death is the one horrible fear that people must contend with. But when we receive Jesus Christ, death holds no more fear for us. Death now just becomes a door that we walk through. It simply releases us to be in glory. In one instant, we're here. In the next instant, we're in everlasting light and glory, redeemed totally, perfectly, forever with the Lord. What an existence. We just hold on to this life, don't we? We just say, oh, I don't want to die, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. We hold on to this life, I think, a little too tightly. When in fact, if we really understood and believed what's waiting for us, if I might say this, we would long to die. Well, that's maybe some extreme for some people, but I mean, if you put it in perspective, you think, wow, what's out there? Glory. You could almost say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? It's gain. There's gain to die. Now, it sounds like I have a death wish. In a sense, I do. In a sense, I long to be set free. Now, there's things that I would miss, things that this life that are very important to me. But in a very real sense, in a greater sense, there is so much more for me beyond this life. Now, does that mean that we just sit down and do nothing? We wait to die? No, it means that we maintain faithfulness in this life. We, as long as God gives us breath on our bodies, we continue to be faithful to Him and His service and the things He's called us to and called us to be. But we know that there's something even better and greater awaiting us later. Death, in that perspective, death no longer is a source of fear to us. It's a source of release. It's a source of release. When we place our hand into the hand of the conqueror of death, He will lead us into one side of grave and out the other. He could never, ever have done this if He had not been made for a little while lower than the angels, though He is greater than the angels. And that leads us to our fifth qualification, verses 16 through 18. He is our sympathizer. He's our sympathizer. Jesus did not come to redeem angels. He came to redeem men. So therefore, He became a man. He couldn't redeem us unless He became one of us. He became one of us to substitute for us. Had to be a man, fully. This is what He tells us, that He had to be made like us, like His brothers, in every way. He's fully like us in every way, that He might be our substitute. He became a man so that He could, in fact, reconcile us to God. That means He could be, we've used it in terms of being our trailblazer, so that we can walk that same path with Him and know God. Thirdly, He became a man to make us fit for God's presence. We talked about He's made us holy. We are now fit for God's presence. We wouldn't contaminate heaven. Fourthly, He became a man to destroy death. We just looked at that. And fifthly, He came to help those who are reconciled when they are tempted. Have you needed help in the face of temptation, anybody? Have you ever found that to be a necessity? Jesus, it was necessary for Him to feel, to experience everything we feel. Why? So that He might be that merciful, understanding, and faithful high priest. It's easy for you when someone talks to you and they're explaining their dilemma and their problem, and you have some feeling for it, some feeling for it. You say, I understand. Do you really understand? I mean, we have some understanding. We have some feeling for their situation. But we've not been in their shoes. We've not been in their place. We don't really know. But Jesus does. This is what he's telling us. He came not only to save us, but he came to sympathize with us and to help us. To help us. It's important for me to remember wherever I go, wherever I find myself, whatever dilemma I'm in, whatever trouble I'm facing, he has been there before me. He has been there before me. He's been through this already. And he's been through it in spades. I tell him, I say, Lord Jesus, I am in some deep stuff right now. I'm facing some heavy problems. I've got some big temptations. I've got some issues. Lord, help! I know that you know what you went through when you were here. And I'm in it. And I'm comforted by the knowledge that when I pray, he knows what I'm going through. And I'm comforted by the knowledge that his response to me is, yes, my son, I know. I know what you're going through. I understand it. And I will help you. I will help you. I will help you. What does he say here? Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I will help you. What's the issue for us? Is to believe that he'll help me. To stay with him. To stay with him. Not to give up too quickly. Not to give in too quickly when the pressure bears in. Because the battle is his. I'm just to stand firm, confident in him. Because he will help me. He's going to help me go through whatever I must go through. Whatever trial, whatever test, whatever dilemma, whatever difficulty, he's going to help me go through it. That comforts me greatly. That encourages me greatly in my own personal life. No matter what I'm going through, I know that he is with me. He has not abandoned me. He has promised never to leave me. He's promised to never forsake me. I will not get hopeless. I will not. Because I know that he's with me and he will help me through this. He says, I know and I understand and I'll help you. When you have a problem, isn't it wonderful to know that you can talk to the one who's already been through it and who can help you through it? You say, well, how do I do it? You say, God help! Jesus help! You've already been through this! You know! Help me. Do you suppose that he will help? When you ask, do you suppose he'll answer that prayer? Right. Jesus came to identify with us, to experience what we experience, so that he might help us. Not just only redeem us, not to save us, but also help us through this life. Look at Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Tempted as we are, yet was without sin. He's been through it all. He felt everything we will ever feel and more and more. He was tempted to a degree that we would never experience. Think about it for a moment. Most of us will never know the full degree of resistible temptation. Why? Because we give in too quickly, too often. I can't handle it anymore. I can't stand it. I'm going to give. I'm going to feel myself failing. But what about Jesus? He took the full degree of resistible temptation. He took it right to the end, and he came out victorious, didn't he? Because what? He is without sin. He had the full brunt of every temptation, of every grief, of every sorrow, of every pain. He knows everything you and I go through, and he is here to help us. I understand, he says. Stay with me. We're going to get through this. Isn't it wonderful when you have somebody in your life who comes along and you're weak, you're failing, you're on the verge, you feel all alone, but then someone comes along, a parakletos, a comforter, someone who is a partner, and comes along and kind of holds you up and says, come on, I'm going to walk you through this. I'm going to stay with you. We're going to make it. We're going to make it. Don't we need that? That's who Jesus is. He comes alongside and he says, we're going to make it. We're going to make it. I'm not going to let you fail. Stay with me. I'm convinced that if more of us were confident in Jesus and would really put our confidence and trust in him and would stand with him in the process, that we would come out the other end victorious. Why did Jesus do all this? So that he could become our merciful, faithful high priest. One who could sympathize with our weaknesses and who could help us when we are tempted. Beloved, he knows where we hurt. He knows where we are weak. He knows where we are tempted. And he is the one that we go to. He is the one that supports us. He is our Savior, our very perfect Savior. Not only is he substituted for me on the cross, not only is he taken God's full wrath for me, not only has he been my trailblazer, he's made me holy. He's made me fit for presence with God. Not only that, he's destroyed my enemy. And he sympathizes with me so that even yet, in this life, as I live it out, when I am tempted, he is there to help me. He understands and he supports me. He's my perfect Savior. There's nobody else that does this. I've looked around in my short life. There is nobody else who can do these things. Jesus is the way. He is our perfect Savior. There is no other. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that we have. Jesus, we thank you that you are our substitute, that you blazed a trail ahead of us, and that you have promised to come back and take us back to our Father. We thank you that you have made us holy and fit for relationship with him. We thank you that you have destroyed our enemy, that Satan is impotent. He has no more power over us. We needn't live in fear of him. We needn't live in fear of death. And Jesus, thank you that you understand us. You understand our weaknesses, our temptations. But you promised to never leave us nor forsake us. You promised to be with us. And you promised to help us. Jesus, I thank you and I praise you. And again, I reaffirm this morning my choice for you as Savior. There is no other. Every other potential Savior pales in comparison to you. You are glorious. I can hardly wait to see you. I can hardly wait to thank you face to face. I look forward to that day when we will one
one day in eternity greet one another and finally see each other. Thank you, Jesus. I love you and I give you praise this morning. You are a precious and wonderful Savior. Amen.
Let's sing one song before we leave. God with us.
He walked where I want.
He walked where I want.
He stood where I stand.
So close to us, God with us, Emmanuel.